With a view to the blessing of God, then, let's turn to the chapter we read, John chapter 13. And reading again at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now is the judgment of this world. You know, as I mentioned in the morning, and as you doubtless know, our theme over the next few days is the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the theme that appears before us in this chapter too. It is very much the theme of these verses before us, where Christ speaks of being glorified, and especially here of being lifted up or exalted. It is lifted up and exalted as a king that he is speaking about, and that reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ is our King. Now, first of all, just a point of grammar, perhaps, or just to help us understand the real thrust of this verse here. I suppose we would think, reading it just fairly quickly in verse 31, that the Lord is speaking of three distinct events: the judgment of this world, and then the prince of this world being cast out, and then himself being lifted up and drawing all men to him. That's the way, I suppose, it strikes us immediately, that there are three events: a judgment, a casting out, and a lifting up. But in reality, it is one event that the Lord is speaking of here, which has two great consequences, or even one event viewed from two perspectives. The event is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Here it is, he is saying. The great judgment of this world. And as a result of this event, or this great judgment, first of all, one prince is dethroned. He is removed from office, or removed from power, shall we say. At the end of verse 31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In other words, as a result of this judgment, as a result of this great event, one, the prince of this world shall be cast out, so he is dethroned. The second result of the judgment is that another prince is enthroned. Someone else takes his place, his rightful and his lawful place, and that is Christ himself. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. So, one event, really a judgment with two great consequences. One prince is dethroned, and another, Messiah the prince, is enthroned. And I'd like us to look at the text really like that. Let's look first of all at what this great event is. What is the judgment of this world? Second, let's look at the dethronement of one prince, and then third, the enthronement of another prince. So then, with God's help, the judgment of this world. Now, what does that mean? What does our Lord mean when he says, now is the judgment of this world? And of course, our difficulty right away is that our mind immediately goes to something. Because as Christians, when we think of the judgment, and especially the judgment of this world, our minds go forward. And maybe they go forward quite far, because what we think of is the final judgment. It is the ultimate judgment. It is the gathering of the nations in the presence of the Lord, and his severing into two camps, with the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And on the other hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. That is the judgment of this world. That is what we think of normally as the judgment of this world. And what a solemn judgment it is. And it's a judgment that awaits us all. And as you well know, and I hope you know, we shall either be amongst the sheep at his right hand or amongst the goats on his left. Either amongst those who inherit everlasting life or those who go into eternal punishment. But that is not what the Lord speaks of here when he speaks of the judgment of this world. He is not referring to the final judgment. He is referring to something else. Perhaps the clue lies in the Greek word crisis, because that is the Greek word that underlies the word judgment. In other words, I suppose you could translate it like this. Now is the crisis of this world. Now. Not then, or even shortly, but now, he says, is the crisis of this world. Now, the word crisis is a very interesting word. Strictly speaking, it means a critical time, a crucial time, at which an event of significance occurs, which causes a great change and which requires a response. That really is the meaning of the word crisis. And I suppose we still use it like that. We use the word crisis of a certain kind of event that brings change or that threatens to bring real change. In other words, we don't just use it of an event generally. We don't say, well, that's a crisis just because it's a big event. We say it's a crisis because there's a shift going on or there's a shift threatening which requires change and response, a response from everybody. It's a crisis. Now, that's precisely the word that our Lord uses here. And notice, now is the crisis of this world. Now. Now, what does the now refer to? Well, I've no doubt that he's referring to the events that are just about to follow. After all, in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, we saw what that hour meant. It was certainly the hour of his suffering and humiliation, but it was to climax in his glorification, in his exaltation as the King. Death first, then exaltation. This is his hour. It's his own decisive hour. It's the hour for which he lived. It's the hour for which he was born, friends. If ever a man was born to die, it was this man. It's his hour. Now, that's precisely the same series of events that he's referring to here. When he says, now is the crisis of this world, he is referring again to his death, to his resurrection, and even his exaltation into glory. He describes these things as somehow a crisis. In what way? Well, remember our definition. It's a critical time at which a decisive event occurs that brings change, which requires response. And there's no doubt that the death and resurrection of our Lord was all that. Certainly it's a crucial time, and who could deny that? I mean, even if you were a secular historian today, and suppose you had little spiritual interest in the gospel, you could hardly deny the significance of what happened when Jesus Christ, when Jesus of Nazareth, died and when he rose again. It's still traditional in many parts of the world, thankfully, and by God's grace and in his providence, it's still the done thing to refer to the period before Christ as B.C. and the period after Christ as A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's as though the world itself acknowledges in the great mercy of God that somehow its own history hinges upon this cardinal event. This is the pivotal moment. It's as though, and it's really the case, that everything in the world was building up to that particular point, and everything since is an extrapolation out of it. It is a working out of it. The whole world prior to the cross cannot be understood apart from the cross, and the history of the world subsequent to it cannot be understood apart from the cross. There is no event like this. No event like it in history. No event like it in the story of the world. The crucifixion of a man, relatively obscure in global terms. But how important, how pivotal his death and his resurrection became. I remember when I was studying medieval history in university, our lecturer used to refer to the church all the time, you see, whether it was in Germany or in Spain or in Italy or in the United Kingdom or wherever, he was constantly referring to the church, you see. And I remember one person in the class at one point put up his hand and said, "Excuse me," he said, "I came here to study medieval history. All I'm hearing about is the church, the church, the church." And he was quite angry. But the lecturer just looked at him over his glasses and said, "If you don't want to know about the church," he says, "you may as well drop this subject." Because, he said, "the history of Europe is the history of the church. That's it." And these words always stuck with me. I was a fairly young Christian at the time, but they stuck with me because, well, how true they were. It is the story of the church. It is the story of Christ. There has been no time in world history quite like the time of Christ. All history is understood in the light of it. Yes, but why? Let's say it's a critical time. Why is it a critical time? Well, because the events themselves were critical events. Crisis events. And why were they a crisis? Well, because they involved a huge change. A change in government. You'll notice that very often the word crisis is used of governmental changes or confusion at the top like that. Or if there's a takeover or something, we say, well, there's a crisis. There is a crisis in South Africa, or a crisis at the moment in Ukraine or wherever, as there threatens to be a change in government passing perhaps from the Ukrainians to the Russians. Crisis, we call it. Danger. A change in government, and who knows what that may bring. And that's precisely what our Lord is talking about here. Now is the crisis time of this world, because he says there is a stupendous change in world government. Now, people have been no strangers to these things. You'll remember the vision of Daniel when he saw a giant of a man. Part of that human figure was gold, part silver, part bronze, part iron, and then part iron and clay. And these represented the great kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, or Babylon, was the head of gold. And of course, every empire, in its zenith and in its strength, looks impregnable. It's unshakable. It's indestructible. Nobody thought Babylon could be destroyed. Its walls were so large and so secure. But as we well know, in God's timing and in God's providence, that great empire fell, and it fell in a night. And the head of gold gave way to the chest and the arms of silver, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That too reached its zenith, the height of its power. But in God's time and in God's providence, the one who, as Psalm 75 tells us, casts one down and raises another up, that chest of silver gave way to the belly and the thighs of bronze. As the Medo-Persian Empire gave way to the Greek Empire and the power of Alexander the Great, who at just over 30 wept because he had no land left to conquer. If there's anything that describes the futility I was talking about in the morning, it's that when people live for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, it always ends up broken and ruined. That was a man who wept broken because he had nothing left to conquer. What a picture of how unsatisfying the world ultimately is. Friends, there is no satisfaction but in Christ. So that empire reached its height and power, it appeared impregnable and unshakable. But it too gave way. God cast them down and he raised another up, as the kingdom of the Greeks gave way to the kingdom of the Romans. And so it went on. Other empires have had their day. There was a British Empire too. There was a German Empire. They've come and they've gone. Changes in world government that were seismic. Many people would suffer under one and suddenly be liberated under another. But these are just all different governments in the same form of a man. How significant it is that Daniel's vision was the vision of a man, because they're humanistic governments. They exalt man. The rulers' names and their images are plastered everywhere. They're all about man. But this seismic crisis, this change in government, is not a change in human government as such. This is a change in spiritual government, in spiritual world government. This is not so much the empires that Daniel saw in the form of a man. This is the little stone that was cut without the hand of a man. And it rolled down and suddenly began to grow until it filled the whole earth. That's the seismic change of government that we're talking about here. And Christ is saying it's happening now, he says. There is something about to happen in front of your eyes which is going to change the whole world, its whole story, so that nothing can properly be understood except through its lens. Luther had the famous saying in Latin that crux probat omnia, the cross is the test of all things. The cross proves all things and how true it is. Everything to be understood in the light of the cross. Well then, a crisis with the death and the resurrection of Christ. What is the crisis? Well, one prince is cast out and another prince is enthroned. Now is the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, first of all, there is a prince cast out. Praise God that he's cast out. Praise God that he has been dealt a death blow, even if he's a long time in the dying. But he has been dealt a death blow. Who is he? Well, he is the prince of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world. He also calls him the prince of the powers of the air. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. You'll remember in the upper room, the prince of this world cometh, he says, and he has nothing in me. I see him. I feel him. His presence was in the room. He had entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. It wasn't just a blessed time in the upper room. There was a thick presence of evil too in the upper room, because the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He will have no success with me. There is no dry tinder which he can set to light by his fiery darts. No, he has nothing in me. The prince of this world. Now, how is he cast out, or where is he cast out from? Well, he's obviously being cast out from some kind of position of rule in this world. And how are we to understand that? Well, I think we just understand it in its simplest sense, that he has a hold, naturally, over the hearts of men. The hearts of all of us. It is his scepter, his mock scepter, that sways. He rules. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The whole world, as John reminds us, lies in the wicked one. And until our sin is dealt with, the devil still holds sway. And it is just the fact of the matter that until the arrival of Christ, the nations of the world were largely shrouded in darkness. Yes, God had his way of sending his gospel. He always had. Even the people of the heathen city of Nineveh were privileged by God to hear the gospel. And I'm sure of the many who repented there, there were many who repented to the saving of their souls. But by and large, it was still the case that the nations were in bondage, in darkness, and in chains. So it's in that sense that he is the God of this world. And the sad thing is that we would have it so. And we are all by nature glad to have it so. We choose him as master. We yield to him our allegiance. And we crown him, as it were. Now, don't misunderstand that. I don't mean in any way at all to say that we are devil worshippers or that we choose to be devil worshippers. That's not how we crown him. That's not how we honor him. We don't become worshippers of the devil. What we become is imitators of the devil. We follow his line of thinking and we follow his line of behavior. Now let me step back a little bit. You remember that Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, and what a shock it was to their ears, "You are of your father the devil." Now they were shocked, so deeply shocked that I can't convey it to you, because you know fine how they gloried in being children of Abraham. You see, that was salvation for them. They were as sure of their salvation as anybody, because they were descended from Abraham, the man of God. It's hard to get that out of people's thinking. It's easy to rely on ancestry, to rely on your descent to get you into the kingdom. You had a godly father or a godly mother or a godly grandmother or a godly grandfather. Well, you can't get into heaven on someone else's coattails. You can't hitch a ride on someone else's faith. You must get to heaven yourself with your own personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees thought that simply being descendants of Abraham was good enough for them. "We are Abraham's children," they said. "We have never been in bondage to any man. We are free citizens in God's kingdom." And Christ just says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now he explains it. In what way? Well, he says, the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And you too are liars. And you too are murderers, he says. You don't tell the truth about God. You don't tell the truth about man. And far from loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you would murder him if you could. You commit deicide in your heart. And the sad truth is that that's what we are like, the human condition. How dreadful it is. And we can't really find salvation unless we understand the human condition and how awful it is. Our deceit, our self-deception, our deception of others, our cancerous spiritual sin, how corrosive, how destructive, how utterly deserving of God's wrath and curse. We flatter ourselves into thinking that we should inherit heaven, when God says, "No, no, no. You are only fit for hell itself." In other words, by being imitators of the devil, all I mean is this. Do you choose to lie? He lies. Do you please yourself? He pleases himself. That's where that whole lifestyle originally began. It began with him. He was the first who chose to please himself rather than to please his maker. Are you proud? Well, so's he. That's where it started. Are you rebellious against God and against his commands? So is he. That's where it started. And if that's your image, then that's why he's your father. Not by some kind of mysterious generation, but simply because you follow him. And you follow his example. And that's quite shocking when it comes home to us. When we see it and understand it. That we are essentially choosing the lifestyle that the devil chose for himself. That's who we are. Far from being children of God by nature, we are children of wrath. Now you may say, well, you are insulting me by saying I am like the devil. All I would say to you is, if the cap fits, you must wear it. If the description is right, so be it. I'm only saying what I say of myself. This was me too. This is my nature too. All these things, that's me too. We need salvation from that, friends. We need saving from ourselves. We need saving from our sin before it destroys us completely and utterly. We need rescue. We need deliverance. We need God. So the devil is the god of this world. And interestingly, we're told in Luke's Gospel that he is armed. In Luke 11, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says that a strong man armed in his palace, his goods are in peace until a stronger than he overcomes him. I should really look it up just to get it right. Bear with me for a second. Luke 11, 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace. Now, note, this is a reference to the devil. Okay? The context makes that very plain. He's talking about Beelzebub and Satan, verse 18 and 19 and so on. So he gives us this little picture in verse 21. When a strong man, that's the devil, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, that's Christ, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. So the devil is the strong man armed, and Christ is the stronger who overcomes him and takes away the armor in which he trusted. Now, that tells us that the devil has his palace. That's this world, really. And his goods are in peace. In other words, there's no one rebelling against him. We're all happy to have it so. We're happy to live the way that he essentially lives. But he's got armor at the same time. There's a way in which he traps us. His armor, what is it? Well, it's really, his strategy is deception, you see. That was his strategy when he first conquered mankind. When he first came into the Garden of Eden, where all was innocent and beautiful and holy and lovely and stamped with God. His strategy was to deceive. Now, you know what deception is like. It's just a distortion of reality, isn't it? I mean, there's a thing called virtual reality nowadays. Sometimes I think most of the world's population lives in the thing. But there is such a thing as a virtual reality. You can put on these glasses and everything changes and you just feel you're somewhere else. Well, that's what the devil seeks to achieve. And through his conversation with Eve, he distorted her view of reality and made her believe that by doing what she wanted to do, she could be as God. Herself and Adam could both be as gods, knowing good and evil for themselves. Be your own masters. That's the key to life. Be free. Be liberated. Make your own decisions. Don't yield yourselves to this God who insists that you can have the fruit of this tree, but not the fruit of that tree. Be free from these shackles. And you yourselves will be gods, able to know good and evil for yourselves. Your own choice. Your own regulations. And she fell for it. She took it. She embraced this false satanic world view. And that's the world view that we embrace. But it traps us, you see. That's the tragedy of the human condition. We embrace the thing that's killing us. We embrace the world view that's destroying us. And he achieves this distortion through the simple weapons of lies and ignorance. He drips his lies all the time concerning God, concerning man, and he likes to hide himself from you, by the way. But he's the one who makes the distortion. And ignorance is his great friend. It's his great friend. For any favor, if he can keep you away from the Bible or keep the Bible away from you, he's quite happy. If he can isolate you from the means of grace and the house of God, he's quite happy. If he can keep you away from good Christian literature, and if he can get you to immerse yourself in the world's dross, he's quite happy. Because he loves ignorance. Because where ignorance prevails, it's so easy to teach a lie. And so easy to believe a lie. And so the distortion of reality goes on. That's his armor. That's why and how he is the God of this world. That's how he does it. And we can't deny that he is powerful. He has seven heads. He has crowns. He's a foe to be reckoned with. There was no creature in God's universe greater than him. And as the Roman proverb says, the corruption of the best becomes the worst. The corruption of the best becomes the worst. The greater the ability and the greater the power, once it is sold to evil, what a force it becomes. We see that tragically with people, but especially with Satan. And the result is that because of his cunning, his goods are in peace. He's got this world just where he wants it, through lies, ignorance, and a distortion of reality. Now, the only way to defeat that is by someone stronger than himself, coming in to somehow dethrone him, to deal with the sin that he uses himself to manipulate the world. Somebody needs to come in to do that, to undeceive the people, to liberate them out of Satan's palace, and to bring them into the household and family of God, so that the roaring lion may be slain. And the one who does that, as you well know, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The only one who is greater is God himself. And he does it. He does it. Because I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Right now, he has the rule and he has the sway. But I will push him aside. In the process, I myself will be exalted. And out of his kingdom, I will gather people to myself. That's what he means when he says in verse 32, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now he uses this expression, lifted up. And it means to be enthroned. You'll remember when Isaiah saw a vision of Christ's glory. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw him enthroned in heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That means enthroned. And his train, the hem of his garment, had a glory which filled the whole temple. He is lifted up. This is royal language. When our Lord says that I, if I am lifted up, he's talking about being elevated to a kingly position and to being put on a throne. Now, he uses an unusual expression. He says, he doesn't just say simply, I, if I am lifted up, but you'll notice in verse 32, he says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And again, if you're going to press the Greek here very literally, what he says is, I, if I be lifted up out of the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, you'll notice that his enemies weren't sure what he meant. Now, they were listening intently, of course. They always were. They were waiting for his words. The scripture says they were waiting to catch him in his words. There again, the hostility in the heart of man. But they didn't know what to make of this. You'll notice they were confused. In verse 34, The people answered him and said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." Now, what they mean by that is this. They're saying, our understanding of Old Testament scriptures is that when the Messiah comes, he's here to stay. He's not going away. But your language seems to somehow imply that you're going to be lifted off or lifted away from this earth. How can that be? And you call yourself the Son of Man. Well, who is the Son of Man exactly? So they're confused by the language. But what does Christ mean? What does he mean exactly when he says, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me"? Well, his language is deliberately designed to include two ideas. First of all, when he says that I will be lifted up from the earth, he is talking about his crucifixion. He is talking about physically being raised out of the earth, as it were, upon a cross. And John tells us that that was very definitely in his mind. Notice in verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." So we can't deny that Christ's words, the particular expression he chose, was designed to convey to the people the way in which he would die. He would die suspended. He would die hanging. He would die raised from the earth itself. By the way, I don't want you to forget at any point the pastoral intention of Christ's words here, you see. You'll remember he's talking, especially here still, to a group of Greek believers who are going to be very perplexed when they see the crucifixion. But God will bring these words back to their memories, you see. And God will say to them, "Do you not remember that he told you that prior to his exaltation he would first of all be lifted up out of the earth?" So don't forget that pastoral intention. The Lord has people close to his heart all the time. He never loses sight of his flock. He never loses sight of those whom he is seeking to save and to bring into his Father's kingdom. He never loses sight of them. So there's this, first of all, he is signifying by what death he should die. But then, secondly, he is signifying something more than that. By being lifted up out of the earth, he is referring to the subsequent resurrection, when he himself arises out of the earth, a process that only reaches its culmination in the session at the right hand of God, when he sits in his formal kingly session at the right hand of God. "I will be lifted up from the earth to my Father's right hand." Now, the interesting thing is that whichever way you view it, both are right, both are meant here. They are both enthronements. On the cross, Christ is on a throne. And sitting at the Father's right hand, Christ is also on the throne. He's a king on his cross, and he is a king on his throne. Now you may say, well, I have no difficulty with thinking of Christ on his throne as a king, but how do you mean that he is enthroned on a cross? And I understand that, because it sounds absurd in one way. The cross is, far from being his exaltation, it's the very depth of his humiliation. It's as low as he could possibly go, to be suspended and to be hung there, and to be visibly on a tree, for cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. But in God's appointment, the whole situation there is actually an enthronement. Now, you may be familiar with what I'm going to say here. It may not be new to you, but for some of you it may. I want you to notice how God creates a kind of throne room in Calvary. Notice the kingly elements that appear all over the place in the crucifixion narrative. First of all, in God's providence, a purple robe is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember too that the Roman soldiers put a scepter of rule into his hand. You'll remember too that they make a crown of thorns and they pull it down his scalp, tearing the skin as it goes. You'll remember too in God's providence that he is taken outside and lifted up on a hill, lifted up high. And when he is put on the cross, it's an interesting detail regarding crosses that there was a tiny seat on the cross. It wasn't meant to alleviate misery, it was meant to elongate misery. It was meant to stretch out the time you were on the cross by just giving a little support, enough, as it were, just to prolong the agony. So our Lord is seated on high with his crown on his head. You'll remember that there are deliberately two thieves crucified with him. Have you ever wondered why? It's making a statement. Of course, the people mean to make a statement that this is the kind of people he associates with, thieves and robbers. But they're supposed to be two members of his nobility, one on his right hand and one on his left. The king has the people he admires so much, one on his right, one on his left. Well, let him have them then. Let there be a thief. Let there be a murderer. Let there be a robber, because that's his kingdom, really, and that's the kind of man he is. And of course, written above him, there is the title, the King of the Jews. Now you'll remember, the Jews wanted that shifted. Oh, they didn't like that. They wanted that changed, and they actually went to Pilate and said, change this writing. We don't like saying King of the Jews. Put up instead, he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no. At last, he found a little bit of courage from somewhere. He said, no, he says, what I have written, I have written. I wrote he's King of the Jews. I'm leaving it like that. And that was God's providence too, to leave it like that. Because, mysteriously, it is somehow a throne. He is somehow seated on his throne. That's why the Lord uses his power in a special way to save both a Jew and a Gentile. Have you ever noticed that? That he saves a Jew and he saves a Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile conspired to put him on the cross. Herod and Pilate and all the rest. But he deliberately saves a Jew and a Gentile. You remember the poor Jew on one side. Remember me, he said, when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, never mind when I come in my kingdom, today, before this day is out, you shall be with me in paradise. The mercy of that, the glory of that, the wonder of that, that a man who was blaspheming an hour or two prior to this should now be brought powerfully to acknowledge the lordship of a man who was a hanging, bloodied, battered mess beside him. But he recognized that this was the Messiah that he was taught to embrace since he was a child. Isn't that staggering? What the others couldn't see, he saw. The grace of God opening the eyes of the most wretched and the most miserable. Who can deny the sovereign electing grace of God? And a brutalized Roman soldier who's seeing the same things as everybody else. Certainly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. A Jew and a Gentile. Why? He's just demonstrating his kingship from the throne of his cross. It's a way of saying essentially that though he's going to rule over the rest of the world from a throne in heaven, what gives him his right to rule is what happened on the cross. That's where he obtained a right to kingship. It was through his priesthood that he becomes a king. And so God, as it were, says, exercise your sovereignty on the cross. Tell the world that you will be in the business of saving Jews. Tell the world that you'll be in the business of saving Gentiles. Everywhere, that will be your business. and he does it as king. It is significant, after all, that one thief is saved, but another is lost. That's a reminder to us that this is the judge of the earth that's hanging there. The man who's been judged and crucified is himself the judge, and he's himself the king. And he dispenses the rewards on the cross. Life. Death. It's through this throne that he has the power, as it were, to ascend to the throne of the universe, on which he ascends by his resurrection. And that reminds us, you see, that this is a place of conflict. Golgotha is a place of conflict. Christ is dealing with sin there. Christ is fighting with principalities and powers. We'll see that at the conference in Psalm 22. He is meeting the prince of the power of the air, who throws everything he can throw at him on that cross in Calvary. But Christ defeats him. In the graphic words of Hugh Miller in the late 19th century, he took the cross and he grabbed the top part, made it a sword, plucking it out and slaying the devil with it. This is the prince of princes, the king of kings and the lord of lords, by dealing with sin, swallowing it up himself. He takes away the power of the prince of this world, and he's enthroned in his ascension. I'm missing something out, because I have to miss something out. Let me just... I'm afraid I'm just hopeless when it comes to managing time, and that's that. But I'm going to move on with you just to look at the sign today that Christ is enthroned in heaven. The sign comes through for us in verse 32. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I will draw all men unto me. Now, he gives us a specimen of it on the cross, but it's really on his throne in heaven, where he sits at God's right hand, that he exercises this power, you see. And when we see people being drawn to Christ, we know that he is king. It is evidence of his kingship. I will draw all men. Draw them from where? Well, from the power of darkness, out of the clutches of Satan, and into the kingdom, his own kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. I will draw all men. Now, I should hardly need to explain to you here that all men doesn't mean everybody. It means all categories, all ranks, all tribes, all languages, all peoples. From out of these I draw to myself. Remember, he's talking about to Gentiles here. Remember the context all the time. The Greeks are saying, you see, we desire to see Jesus. And Jesus is saying, yes, you will. And more of you will. Because I am not just in the business of saving these Jews. I am in the business of saving these Gentiles too. I will draw all to myself. Of course, it is a reference ultimately to the multitudes, the millions whom God has foreordained to life. These he will draw. But they come from all ranks, from all nations, from all categories. There's no difference with God. God is not a nationalist. God is not prejudiced. God saves from all ranks and all peoples. We are all the same. You know, I often say to people who are secularist and who are evolutionary in their thinking, I say to them that you have no defense against racism. No defense at all. There's no reason why one race might not be greater than another. The only defense against racism is the Word of God, where Paul says that he has made all nations of one blood to dwell together. That is the only defense against racism in the world. It's the only intelligent, coherent, philosophical defense. Everybody. This is for everybody. This message is to be preached to every creature. The kingship of Christ, the need to enter the kingdom, and the possibility of entering it by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. How do we do it? Well, Jesus tells us that in Luke 11:22, he takes away the armor in which the devil trusted. Now, isn't that interesting? The armor was what? Lies, ignorance. Christ takes it away. You see, it's truth that saves. God undeceives us. That's what happens when we become Christians. We become undeceived. the Spirit of God brings that truth powerfully into our hearts. John 16 verse 8, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness in Christ. He'll do these things. He'll do it. He shows us who we are, what we are, and He'll show us Christ as the remedy. Undeceived. That's our prayer for you, friends, that you will be undeceived if you need that tonight. That you'll see the truth as it is in Christ. And you'll notice that He draws men to Himself. He enables us in a day of His power. Psalm 110. He enables us. He makes us willing. And He draws us to Himself. I will draw all men to Myself. Not to a philosophy. Not to a system. But to a person. I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. And in these beautiful words, I am the way to God. And in Myself, I am the truth, and I have the truth, and I am the source of life. I've got everything you need. It's in Me that you live. It's in Me that you'll have truth. And it's in Me that you'll know the Father. He draws to Himself. And let me just emphasize that He draws you through that cross. The cross is the mechanism, as it were, by which His attractive power reaches your heart. When He undeceives you and touches your heart, you are drawn, like, as it were, to a magnet by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which changes from being a mysterious thing that you just can't figure out to the very thing that links you to God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son there on the cross. That is the meeting point. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Through the cross. Through the cross. That's where you live. That's where you live. And with this, Satan, of course, is cast out. Not just cast out of his place of power globally. He's got plenty still. But he's cast out of the rule that he had. But he's cast out especially out of your heart. Because that's where he really held the rule, wasn't it? In your heart that he held the rule. In my first congregation in the Western Isles of Scotland, there was an elder there, and I'm finishing with this. He said to me that, just pardon me, but I'm finishing with this. He said, you know how children can be in Sunday school? They can sometimes ask you very awkward questions. He said, he was reading this passage, and afterwards a boy said, where was Satan cast out of? And he said, I didn't know how to answer. You know, like we sometimes find ourselves with children. He said, I didn't know how to answer. So he put the question back and he said to the boy, where do you think Satan was cast out of? Yourself. And the boy said, I think he was cast out of people's hearts. Now what a lovely answer that was. What an intelligent and spiritual answer from a young boy of about 7 or 8. He was just bang on. Cast out of hearts. That's what Jesus does. He casts Satan out of our hearts. The marvelous thing is that you'll remember the judgment is a crisis, a decisive point at which there is a change in government, seismic change in government, which requires a response. How can we leave it without saying that? You can't just hear this and leave it hanging in the air, can you? Whose side are you on? Which kingdom are you in? Who is your king? Who rules? May you find Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that through the gospel you would draw us unto Him so that we would begin to see Him as the fairest of all men and chief among 10,000, no longer a root out of a dry ground, and no longer without form or without beauty. We believe in the power of Christ, and we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And so bless it to our needy hearts in the Savior's name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 91 at verse 10. Psalm 91, verse 10. No plague shall near thy dwelling come. This is a promise to the Messiah. No ill shall thee befall, for thee to keep in all thy ways his angels' charge he shall. In verse 13, we're told that Christ will tread upon the adder and on the lion. His feet will trample on the dragons. And then God says of him in verse 14, because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. This is his ascension into glory. He'll call on me, I'll answer him. I will be with him still in trouble to deliver him. And honor him I will. With length of days unto his mind I will him satisfy. I also my salvation will cause his eyes to see. Let's sing to God's praise.